Scripture reading this morning is from the book Genesis, chapter 50. If I could turn along, turn with me there and follow along with me. And Genesis, chapter 50, here's the end. The book of Genesis is coming to an end. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 15. The context here is that Joseph, who has risen to prominence in Egypt, has revealed himself to his brothers who betrayed him. And so that's the general context of this passage. Let us hear the word of God. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong things we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. And this is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. The saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke tenderly to them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may your word now be like the manna coming down from heaven and becoming to us bread of life in the desert. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now before I begin, I just want to put a disclaimer out. I'm gonna say a lot of things first before I come to this text. And so some of you might be thinking, "Green, is this one of those, you know, you read the text and then you never come back to it sermons?" And I'm going to assure you that I'm going to land on this, and it's going to be very prominent to what I want to talk to you about. Okay? So just heads up on that. And now the sermon. I remember a guy I used to know who was a ruling elder in another church. And every time I was in a room with this guy, my impression was, this guy's really cranky. He's unpleasant. He's negative. He's bitter. He's critical. He's one of those guys that, you know, that won't work, or this can't happen, or what about this? Or, and he's all, you know, just constantly, perpetually negative and critical and cynical. And in that context, I remember him saying one day, I don't know how this came up, but he said, "My favorite doctrine in the Bible is original sin." Which I thought was a little odd that you have all the doctrines in the Bible, he chose original sin and the depravity that comes forth from that. But I think, as I think about that, he liked that doctrine because for him it gave him justification, you know, for seeing everybody as a big loser. And being cynical about everybody's motives, and critical about what everybody does. Everybody's got an angle. Everybody's working nothing is sincere. Nothing's really true. And it was very clear in that attitude that his view of at least an what he thought was an application of original sin actually caused him to sin more. The idea that a lot of people think in their application of original sin would be the sense that, yeah, that God when he looks at the human race, has nothing but contempt and anger and feels nothing but hostility toward the human race. And that kind of summarizes God's perspective until people are saved. And then, I guess, if we who are then saved foster this same animal, I mean, it would be really easy for us then to go to, you know, unsaved people. They're so dirty, and they're so stupid, and they're so unclean, and can perpetuate us wanting to separate from them, going into our own institutions, into our own little bubble, not loving our neighbors. We're called, so it can actually, that understanding can actually foster sin in us in how we're applying the doctrine. Well, what I want to suggest to you today, that this doctrine that sometimes is applied as having a very low view of humanity and maybe perpetuates this negative view of humanity, if we understand it in terms of applying it, I believe, rightly, well, I'm going to try to convince you this morning that the doctrine of original sin, properly applied, can actually help and encourage you to sin less. Let's see if I can do that, okay? Point number one is it reminds us that we are all the same. Okay, so the doctrine of original sin. Here's a real quick one, summary of this often complicated doctrine, but this is a shorter catechism for children to understand this, okay? So here's the question. Wherein, this is 18, shorter catechism, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell? And so it's, you know, wherein, why are we so messed up? What's up with that? Okay, that's the question. Now here we go. The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruptions of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all its actual transgressions that proceed from it. So the first point I want to make here is that original sin puts us all as the human race on the same level. We all stand on the same level as sinners before God Almighty. So that means at the end of the day, we really don't have any great basis for thinking that we're superior to anyone, or putting anyone else down, or treating someone else as filthy, because we start out here on the same level, okay? John Newton, great pastor and hymn writer, gave this illustration to help us think about this. He said, imagine this, so like a little parable here. Imagine a company of travelers fall into a pit. We talked about pits earlier here today, didn't we? So he falls into a pit. One of them has another passenger who draws him out of the pit. So he's saved. He's rescued. Now, we should not be angry, this person, with the rest for falling in, nor because they are not yet out, as he is. He did not pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of reproaching them who are in the pit, he should show pity to them. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others than blind Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man that he meets. So you follow the logic on that, okay? All mankind is in this pit of sin, total depravity, original sin. We're all on the same level. Believers in Christ are the ones rescued. We've been brought up from that pit. Wouldn't it be silly? Does it make sense that then you would look down at the rest of the people who are still in the pit and say, you people really disgust me. How stupid you are to be in that pit. And what's wrong with you? And I don't even want to go near you. You might contaminate me. You might corrupt me. You're just dirty and you're filthy. No! Wouldn't the fact that you had been rescued cause you to look down in that pit and have more compassion for those people, not less? To desire their salvation. How do you desire theirs? How do you work for their salvation? Through words of love and deeds of mercy, by loving your neighbor. Would that not motivate you to want to bring those people out? You would have more, not less, compassion. We have no basis then to look down into that pit and just be hypercritical and cynical and judgmental and hateful and all those things. Because that application would actually make us sin more, not less. But if we understand this point that I'm trying to make, wouldn't that be an incentive for us to actually make you less sinful, less sinning, and more compassionate and more like Christ? Here's another thing. Original sin reminds us that sin is really misery. Okay, so let's go back to the creation story. Remember what we talked about last week? We were made for harmony. We were made to delight and enjoy the harmony of God, who himself is harmony and peace. We were made to experience and know that harmony and peace. And we were made to experience harmony with one another. Adam and Eve made for one another. We were made to exist in a world of harmony and beauty and righteousness. But Genesis chronicles for us what happened when man sinned. Think about it. Okay, so first of all, after the fall, we see Adam and Eve both undergoing a kind of psychological disintegration. They now, who had never felt shame, now feel shame. So there's, within their own self-consciousness, there's brokenness. They experience brokenness before God. They're hiding from God now. Never had they done that. But now they're hiding. Their relationship before God now is messed up. And we see that, first marital fight, right? That they got, we see them blame, there's blame shifting and guilt shifting, and we see their own relationship that was meant for harmony now is fragmenting. Okay, what's the next story? Cain and Abel, right? This is perpetuating now. Here now in the next generation. And what's the story of Cain and Abel? But again, a kind of sibling rivalry, right? There's jealousy. There's this kind of petty jealousy because they're different. And that causes them conflict. And then the first murder. Fratricide. Tower of Babel tells us of this attempt for mankind to achieve a kind of imperialistic, totalitarian uniformity. But God favors the side of diversity and splits them up, makes them to be different. By the time we get to the flood, the description here from in the time of Noah, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that, hear this, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. So you see this spreading like a virus, one generation to the next. We could go on to think of Sarah and Hagar and the rivalry and jealousy that existed between them and the pain that that caused. Isaac and Ishmael, a classic example, Jacob and Esau. You see that? You see family dysfunction, pettiness, grabbing for power, hatefulness. Yeah, and then we come to the story of Joseph's brother. Same thing, right? Think of how evil is interwoven into that story. His brothers, who are supposed to love their younger brother, instead are jealous, they're petty. Oh, he's got the nice coat. They throw him into a pit. He ends up being a slave. I mean, it was horrible. It's horrible. It's horrible stuff. So the doctrine of original sin tells us that, you know, it's not just that our problem is that, you know, we're basically good, but we just need to try a little harder and kind of pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and just be a little better. Maybe if we were more educated, maybe if we had the right government in place, maybe that would we'd finally get fixed. No, Doctrine of Original Sin says there is really something systemically wrong with the human race and messed up. I remember someone saying the Doctrine of Original Sin is actually the one Christian doctrine that is actually empirically verifiable. And look around. So it reminds us of the incredible height that we have fallen from. We were made for harmony. We were made for God. We were made for one another. And yet Genesis chronicles this story of conflict and shame and pain and dysfunctional relationships, murder and war and rape and sorrow and betrayal, deceit, deception, revenge. It's all in Genesis, right? And as we know all too sadly, all the way on to our own present times. Point being, sin is misery. Doctrine of Original Sin ought to help us see the sugar-coated misery that sin actually is. Helps us to break out. I mean, as long as we're in this mode of sin is that fun thing that we really want to do that God, for some stupid reason, tells us not to. You know, not a lot of hope in that. But if we start seeing sin is deceitful misery, the fruit, the forbidden fruit, good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. You heard it there. Good, pleasing, desirable. That's what being independent from God is. Good, pleasing, desirable. And that is a deception. We need to tell ourselves and tune in that that is deception if we start thinking about that way. I mean, it's the oldest trick in the book. It's the oldest trick in the book. And I think that awareness is a way that the Doctrine of Original Sin can help us to sin less. That God's ways are actually a vision of the good life. Remember, sin, misery, holy, happy. That's the term of the confession. To follow God, which means both in law and gospel, actually brings us back to the lives and the people we were meant to be. But there's more to it than that, right? Okay, I promised you I would land back on Joseph, so now we're coming back to Joseph. The story of Joseph is really the climax of the story of Genesis. Now, more chapters are given to the story of Joseph than anyone else. And so that'll tell you something, that this story especially, because it's the end, this is building up to a climax of what the book of Genesis is about. So real quick, let's do a quick review. For those of you that haven't been in Sunday school for a while, quick review of the story of Joseph, okay? He's the youngest of 12 brothers. He has this ability to interpret dreams. He dreams that his brothers are going to bow down to him. That makes the brothers jealous. There's some favoritism between Joseph and his father. He gets this pretty coat of many colors. So, and end result, brothers get jealous. They're petty and cruel. I mean, they're like poster child for original sin and total depravity. Okay, they put him in a pit. That's horrible. Their own little brother, put him in a pit. They sell him off to Egypt as a slave. With great deception. That's horrible. But you know the story. He ends up in Egypt. He ends up serving in the house of Potiphar. But we have more depravity here. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him and ends up accusing him of rape. Joseph is put in prison. But in the course of events, he meets the cupbearer and the baker, and one thing leads to another. Joseph is understood to be an interpreter of dreams. He interprets the Pharaoh's dream. And in the course of things, he rises to great prominence in Egypt, right? In fact, the scripture says that that Pharaoh actually put him in charge. Okay? And then the story comes that there's famine. Joseph's brothers come before Pharaoh, come before Joseph now, not knowing it's him, because they're hungry and they want food. Okay. Now that's the story basically so far in a nutshell. Let's press the pause button on that for just a second. I suspect that if we thought like Israel's neighbors, or if we were like Klingons, we would think, oh, this story, it's been a little boring so far, but it's about to get really good. Because we kind of know what's going to happen now, right? Joseph is now in the perfect position of power for some sweet, sweet revenge. Oh, yeah. Let's read the next verses to see the sweet, sweet revenge. He's going to make those brothers suffer just like he did. And he's going to put them in a pit. And he's going to make them slaves for a while. And maybe there'll be some bloody, gory execution at the end of it all. Yeah, that's a good story. Well, it doesn't go like that, does it? The climax of the story of Joseph, which is also, I believe, the climax of the book of Genesis. In some ways, the book of Genesis is being told to set you up for Joseph to then deliver this line, as if here's a hope for humanity. He says, "Don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. So, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke to them tenderly. I think Genesis is telling us, even though humanity's really messed up, here's a hope. Because that reflects something of who God is, right? Joseph is called a servant of God. That's revealing something of the nature of the kind of God God is. And I believe the story of Joseph is setting us up for coming attractions. In some ways, you can think of original sin as something like a telescope. Really powerful. And on the one hand, it points backwards over the ruins of time, over millennia and millennia and millennia of human tragedy and suffering and sin and wickedness and all that junk. And it takes us back to the garden where we get a vision of, we weren't made for that stuff. We were made for harmony. We were made for peace. We were made to be in union with God and with each other. That is sweet paradise. That's the world we were meant to live in. But with that same telescope, we look to another time period of the emergence of one even greater than Joseph, whose life in many ways parallels the life of Joseph. We see Jesus, who came to us as our brother, as one of us. A brother that should have been loved and respected and cherished, but instead we treated him with cruelty and violence. And he, for us, was put into a pit. He descended into hell. We did that to him. But wonder of wonders, he rose from that place in great glory and power and splendor and beauty. And it was given to him all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is this Jesus who before his cruel brothers who murdered him delivers this line, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you hear the grace in that? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many people. Don't be afraid. And reassures us and speaks tenderly to us. This Jesus had a dream that his brothers and his sisters would bow down to him. Not in holy terror, but in awesome reverence for who he is and what he's done. And that instead of cruelty and vengeance, he speaks words of forgiveness and compassion and mercy. And dear friends, how can we not receive that and believe that? And know that with that comes a new nature, and we are made new creatures, and we are given the Holy Spirit who produces fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Well, wouldn't that reality make us sin less and not more? And then there's one last thing. Let's turn the telescope now instead of backward. Let's put it into the future and see what we see. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. That's a picture for calm, peace. It's flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great streets of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. The tree of life is back. How about that? Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. A healing doctrine. Remember, doctrine means healing teaching. No longer will there be any curse. That's Genesis. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. God dwelling among his people again. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that our knowledge and our receiving of the greater Joseph would cause us not to sin more, but to sin less. To want to bow down to you, not out of terror and fear, but out of gratitude and love, saying, "We belong to you, we are yours." Lord, help us to go deeper and deeper into that. And how we thank you for this incredible promise that at the end of this story of our lives, we're back in the garden. For Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.